Let's begin with a few words of grounding and presence and awareness, reminding what's intention, bringing some sankalpa onto the table, some intentionality for today's meeting and today's interesting special day for a few reasons. Of course, as I mentioned earlier in my social media, it's Thomas Merton's birthday. But also, I just happen to know that is there. We have a few other birthdays today, and one of the people who is having a birthday is looking at me at this moment and is connected in this meeting, and he's closing his eyes because he knows that I will invite him to bless our gathering today. So, my dear Patrak, Bikak, thank you, Balaram, for letting me know. Happy birthday! And we are usually supposed to bring you gift, but today we are greedy and we will ask you to bring a gift already of your presence, but a more greedy, a few words to bless today's gathering. And later I will send my greetings to Rati Rupa, who also has some birthday today. We cannot hear you.
Thank you, Maharaj. I know this would be coming, so I didn't prepare anything like usually, but
I
talking
didn't know
about
it was
present.
coming myself. I just came to know it was your birthday literally 5 minutes ago. So it was not planned, just in case. All blame goes to Balaram, who commented something mentioning that.
I will thank him later for that.
Yeah, I'm sure.
That's how I feel, actually, really, as if I was just born 5 minutes ago, so. Since I joined the Tatmya Sangha, it's lots of unexpected things happened to me, so I can only thank everybody who's part of that Sangha. And if I have one wish for this time, for this Sunday, then it's really the ability to really just listen and let it enter into the deepest core of my being. To really let it arrive, sit with it, and learn from it what I will hear today. And that's all I can do at this point is just really listen. And I thank all of you for giving me the chance here in this forum to do that. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, thank you. Thanks so much, Patrakji. And yeah, those are real words of blessing. So thank you for blessing us all too with this reminder of presence and Shravan and deep listening, which is you can never listen deep enough, right? So may we all be blessed and present to embrace whatever gifts come to each one of us in today's gathering. So as usual, all of you are invited. I'm seeing some of you who are joining apparently for the first time, so welcome to you all. Those of you who have a question or some topic you may like to share and explore together, some doubts, some whatever, anything and everything can be brought to the table, and you can do so by raising your digital hand in Zoom. Or if you don't know how to do it or you prefer to send a written message, that's also an option, though. Who also prefer as much radically personal interaction as possible, the better. So I'm seeing a few raised hands already, like five. So let's begin with the first one, which is Jiva Pandit Prabhu. Welcome.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, Hare Krishna, dear devotees. Can you all hear me okay?
We can, yeah, nice to see you.
Nice to see you too. You inspired me to start reading this book, Love Poems from God.
Okay.
And I read a poem recently that I had a question about. It's a shorter poem. Is it okay if I read the poem for context? Okay. It's a poem written by Kabir. And it's called The Smart Dogs Ran Off. The Smart Dogs Ran Off. So it goes, I sat one day with a priest who expounded on the doctrine of hell. I listened to him for hours. Then he asked me what I thought of all he said. And I replied, that doctrine seems an inhumane cage. No wonder the smart dogs ran off. So I'm about halfway through the book, and I've
Kabir ki jai, just in case.
Die, yes. So I'm about halfway through the book, and I feel like I've read a few different poems expressing a similar sentiment, where it's almost like these mystics and these saints, maybe I'm not understanding correctly, but to me it seems as almost they don't believe that hell actually exists. And I'm kind of curious to hear your perspective on this, because we read about the hellish planets in Srimad Bhagavatam. So are these just stories to kind of like, keep us conscious of like doing the right thing and avoiding like, bad karma? Or are these actual places that souls can be sent to?
Thank you, dear Pandit, and yeah, we are starting right on. Let's jump together into the fire. Thank you for sharing the poem. I just shared the poem in the chat section, and as you said, and you probably nicely noticed, that motif is repeatedly throughout the work, and I can especially again, the book is Love Poems from God, so as much as it's a compilation of different saints and mystics from various traditions, the main theme and the main emphasis is again love poems from God, not for God. So it's a love letter, repeated love letter from the divine in terms of how much we are cherished, loved, unconditionally accepted. So the more you bring all of that into the table, the more the idea of hell starts to feel at least like a little bit conflicting, to say the least, and therefore there are a few poems that kind of express basically that. So regarding your question, I have written a few things about it recently. I mean, in my next book, who knows when that will be published, but whenever that's published, there is a section and literally on the hellish planets, and I've written an article published on my website some months ago on that. Just maybe Bhakti Rasa can share the link in the chat for those who would like to see it more detailed. I mean, I will say something. I'm not just sending you two links and a next question. And of course, what I will say, you're asking me, of course, if you ask different people in the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, you may find different understandings of that, as you will find different understandings of almost everything in almost every tradition, right? Regarding hell, in my article, I will just briefly summarize what I put there. Of course, we have this detailed description in the Bhagavatam, fifth canto, in the third canto also there is some section, but fifth canto is, unfortunately, it's mostly famous because of that, to the point that nothing else in the fifth canto seems to have that much relevance, like the story of Jada Bharat and all these wonderful stories. No, it's all about hellish planets, which is not the case. But the point I make, and again, I'm not here trying to convince any of you of my views, but what I will say is two options. One, and I know devotees, Vaishnavas, elder Vaishnavas, scholar Vaishnavas, who will not believe in the literal existence of hellish planets, and we will take those sections in a more allegorical, relative way, with the purpose of motivating by fear, which is not the deepest form of motivation, but in some cases it may have a purpose for certain people at certain level. So I know devotees who have that stance and will even mention points like the Sanskrit in those particular sections is a type of different Sanskrit from the rest of the Bhagavatam. So some even will present the notion that this may be an interpolation, later interpolation. And they have a whole big case to make in terms of Brahmins at the time trying to keep the business going on and trying to, because that section also praise the Brahmins a lot. And if you do this to a Brahmin, this will happen to you. If you do this to a Brahmin, this will happen to you. So some people may have, and I'm not saying, I cannot even tell you if that's the case or not, but there is a place to think like that. Like there could be an interpolation and Brahmins are trying to emphasize a certain point, so the business keeps going on in terms of making a business out of Brahminhood. Now, if one doesn't want to subscribe to that, of course, the Bhagavatam, we find sections in the Bhagavatam which says, in the Bhagavad itself, there are sections which are substantial, and there are sections which are more relative, and one should have discernment in regards to them. No? So the Bhagavatam itself is saying that. Of course, which is substantial, which is not, that's another question, and that requires proper guidance. But the Bhagavatam itself is, how to say, sobering the reader, so not to over-absolutize section that may not require to be over-absolutized or taken literally. Now, if one would like to consider that the hellish planets, hellish realms, whatever word we may want to use, do exist, I have no problem with that, as long as we don't take that literally as the Bhagavatam is describing them. Because I don't think it makes sense to take certain sections of the Bhagavatam literally like those. Because, for example, just to give you an example, and I don't have the verses at hand with me, but you can see them in my article, I share some verses where it is mentioned, okay, if you do, I know, if you have one time sexual relationship outside of marriage, this will happen to you, and your eyes will be plagued by this bird, and you will be thrown with a iron ball on fire, and things that sound like utterly disproportionate. Right? Like, okay, we are not saying that you do anything and everything, and you may do something that is not the holiest thing, but the way some of those sections depict in detail the chastisement that will come as a result of that sounds quite disproportionate to a God that is made of unconditional love, which is a point that is made throughout the Bhagavatam as well, as I'm also trying to prove and show in the book I'm writing. Abundant sections and names and verses, names of the divine, about how disposed he is to everyone equally and conditionally, how he's merciful to the fallen one, and this and that, and how he sees us in terms of our potential. So many things we can say. So, but then you come to this section, and it can feel contradictory. It can feel like it's actually a Krishna, the all-attractive, is behind all this somehow. So for me, it's contradictory to take literally those sections. I'm not saying throw them out of the window entirely. I'm not saying literally you need to cancel all possibilities of the existence of a realm like that. But I wouldn't take those detailed descriptions of the consequence in that way. I think that's more of a strategy, if you will, like a device, a teaching device through terror. Which is not my preferred style, but I can see how for some people fear may constitute a necessary immediate warning not to go too much into something like the example I give sometimes, right? The children wants to put the finger into the plug, and the child has water in his hand, so he's about to be electrocuted, and the mom will say, "Don't put your finger there." And the child is, the more the mother say, "Do not do that," he's more and more determined to do that, right? That's how it works. So the mother realizes that, and she'll say, "If you put the finger there, there's a whole dragon that will swallow you tip to toe." So the child is freaking out. No, he's like terrified. He won't put the finger in the plug now. There is no monster. That was an exaggeration. And again, in scripture, we find there is place for exaggeration. Artavat, it's known in Sanskrit. There are certain sections we will say in our tradition when the glories of the name of Krishna, the glories of God's unconditional love are described. That's never to be seen as an exaggeration. You can never exaggerate that because there's an abundance of that. So even if you think you're exaggerating, you're still falling short of that. But there are some other sections regarding other departments that may include some form of exaggeration with some particular purpose, didactical purpose, in some particular cases, again, not for all, not for everyone. So the problem comes when this, in my opinion, these sections are taken literally and applied to everyone on every situation and every stage of their journey. And yeah, what's maybe necessary and preventive and protective for some becomes neurotic and traumatizing for others. And all that informs our idea of God in a way that is doesn't feel like Satyam, Shivam, and Sundaram, the truthful, the auspicious, the beautiful, the sweet. And I will conclude saying that in case we choose to conceive the possibility of an existence of those realms, I will personally do not use the word hellish. Actually, that's an English translation. And I know that many of us come with a Judeo-Christian DNA, so when we hear the word hell, we go to a certain place in our mind, and that's not ideally the case. So, I will, in that case, I will frame or name those sections like recovery centers, so to say. Like you have lived, because again, it's you see that in society. Someone who behaves in society in a crazy way and becomes a serial killer. That person needs to be put certain boundaries in their life, so they can learn, hopefully, the lessons they need to learn, heal whatever wounds were there to end up being a serial killer. Generally, you don't become a serial killer if you come from a very functional, healthy, beautiful childhood. So that person can become again a functional member of society. So there may be situations where our free will or our expression is restricted in certain perimeter, not to chastise us, not as revenge, not in terms of hatefulness, but providing us a particular, how to say, space for us to learn whatever lessons we need to learn and to take learn to take responsibility from acts that we may have committed. So all that is fine. And all that, again, some devotees will say, well, all that can happen here on Earth by a human being taking birth in other species even. So for some, they will say there's no need to even think in hellish realms. But some others will say, no, there can be a consideration of other realms in which certain souls are being sent for, I will say, healing. Again, not hellish chastisement and torture and revenge, but there is always a productive intention behind all that. The same when we speak about karma, things like that, none of those things have to be seen in any way as something full of contempt and revengeful spirit and suffering for suffering's sake, nothing like that. It's all with the intentionality of redemption, with the intent of us becoming upgraded, learning what we need to learn and moving forward. So those will be some of my thoughts in summary regarding this particular topic. Again, in this article, I explored that in more detail, and I refer to different quotations, even from Bhaktivinoda Thakur. He himself will say in one of his books that he doesn't believe in the existence of hellish planets. So, again, at least not in the literal depiction we find in those sections. So we have some backing from our own acharyas in this regard. It's not like just independent idea. But again, there are different opinions even in the context of that. So I don't know if that helps. You a pundit somehow.
Yes, it does. Thank you so much. Yeah, I've always found it interesting and, like you said, contradictory to this conception of like unconditional love being sent to a place where we have to basically be tortured in order to like, be rectified for, our sinful activities. But I like the idea of them being more like reformation centers, where like a Bhakti Rasa put in the chat, hellish planets.
Oh,
Planets
I
where they
didn't say
go.
that.
Yeah, no, I thought that was a really nice play on words. But
Okay.
yes, no. I appreciate your thoughts, Maharaj. Thank you.
I appreciate your question. And again, as you rightfully so say, it's not just like a technical issue that, well, we don't need to talk about it, because those ideas, if they're not properly understood or integrated, they really get in the way of us seeing God as being made of love and unconditional love. So it really makes the case for a totalitarian regime mood in relationship with the divine. So all those things that may posit a potential obstacle to a healthy idea of God based on beauty and sweetness and intimacy, whatever becomes a threat to that needs to be acknowledged. So in my book, that I'm writing is, yeah, main sections are about unconditional love, how sweet Krishna is, how he loves everyone, this. But the biggest chapter of the book is analyzing all the potential obstacles to this idea, one of them being the idea of hell, how to understand karma, how to harmonize, we have talked in the past, ideas of God being omnipotent and suffering in the world, and God being omniscient and this and that. So, yeah, as complex as this may be, in my personal opinion, we need to sit with all of that so we can make for a strong case for a God of love. And on that foundation, we can practice our spiritual life in a very realistic, healthy, healing way, empowering way, basically. Not disempowering, not traumatizing, not dysfunctional, not fear-oriented. Again, our path is fascination-oriented, not fear-oriented. So how can I become fascinated with a dictator? I mean, people do. That's another conversation. But God is not a dictator at the end of the day. Okay, thank you for the question. And I see many hands raised, but I think it's a good moment to pause for a moment and invite each one of you to be part of our Zoom breakout rooms that we also call them breakout breakthrough, with some break open and breakdown if it's necessary in between. So we will be sharing groups of three or something, continuing to churn together whatever has been churned in our hearts by touching on this topic, and continuing to enrich each other in community sharing. So Bhaktirasa will open the rooms. All of you invited to be part. We will be back in a few minutes, and those who've already risen kind of join, invited to spend a few moments by yourself ruminating on these topics as well. So hoping you had a good sharing in the rooms. We'll continue, and I'll have the list of how you raise your hands originally, because after going to the breakout rooms, the whole raising of hands disappeared. So I have the list here, and the next one in the queue is Bhadra. So we invite Bhadra to unmute herself from New Zealand. Welcome, Bhadra.
Hare Krishna Maharaj and everyone. I wasn't here last week. I was at the little bhakti camp, but I listened to the recording, and the subject of Guru Tattva was on the floor. And
Okay.
it just got me thinking about a couple of things. And I did a little bit of research to see if I could find any scriptural references to support what I'm going to ask about.
Okay.
And I couldn't really find any reference that really hit the spot. There's a couple of points I want to mention, Maharaj, and I don't want you to be, you're not intended to be the subject here. It's just the phenomenon that I'm addressing or asking about. And that is that if one takes initiation into, one takes diksha into a line of masters who are understood to be Shuddha Bhaktas, a line of pure masters, and then somehow or other loses connection with their guru in one way for one reason or another, does not the when we take diksha into that line, we receive the mercy of all those masters. That's been the my understanding, that I took initiation from Srila Prabhupada, and now I receive the mercy of Saraswati Thakur and Bhaktivinoda Thakur and all the masters behind them. So if one loses connection with the guru for some reason or other, isn't the mercy, it doesn't one stay connected to the mercy of all those masters who are giving their mercy down the line? That's one part of the question. And the other one is that when we take, if one takes diksha from a Mahabhagavata devotee or a high class devotee, as to use Prabhupada's terminology, does not that in our next life, surely the effect of that diksha is still with us, even though we may not have apparently taken initiation in this life. But the effects of the initiation from our past life with an advanced master must still be with us. Those are the thoughts that I have. and I just wanted you to comment on them, please.
Okay, thank you. So basically, to your two questions, my short answer will be yes and yes. It will be a double om, right? Om means yes. Your first question was in connection to, okay, someone may be connected to a particular teacher, and that teacher has his teacher or her teacher, and so on and so forth. So if for whatever reason the connection with one's current teacher becomes interrupted, the grace or the of the previous ancient masters was coming through that person to oneself, and if this connection gets disrupted for whatever reason, is as well disrupted the connection with the previous masters. And as you say in the beginning, you didn't find any Shastric scriptural evidence to support that fact, because if I understood correctly, because that's not the fact, right? The fact is that if one connects, and Srila Siddha Maharaj speaks about that, for example, in his Sri Guru and His Grace, that if one is connected with a particular guru in this lifetime, let's say, and that connection, that relationship becomes interrupted, still the grace coming from the teachers of that teacher continue to come. No? And especially, let's say, for example, a guru stops behaving as such, no? Because of course one can have a disruption in the connection because of misbehavior from the disciple side as well, no? But also one can have a disruption because the guru is no longer operating according to what the guru is expected to be in terms of unconditional acceptance and non-judgmentalism and holding space and forgiveness and certain behavior. So if for whatever reason the guru agent, let's say, fails to represent the guru agency, and their relationship with the disciple is disrupted, the masters or the guardians or of that particular guru somehow will be take we will say Sri Siddhartha will say they will their presence will become even more prominent, for not only for the guru having a problem for sure, but also for the disciple experiencing the loss of that connection, or if it's not the loss, the overwhelming and the momentary disruption, whatever may be the case. So it's like the example sometimes is given. It's like, okay, if the child is misbehaving, okay, the father will show up to make up for what the child did. So in one way, the guru, of course, not to say that the guru is a child, but in connection to the gurus, the guru is the child of them. So if the child is, again, not behaving accordingly to what was expected, then the parents, grandparents, the rest of the family, so to say, will show up to compensate the loss, to fill in the void, to make themselves especially present, so the disciple experiencing the loss or the confusion can feel still whole, can feel hope, can feel connection, can feel shelter. Because at the end of the day, again, let's not forget that, of course, as much as we connect to Guru as a prince, as an individual, as a person in 3D, so to say, we are talking about a particular agency of descending knowledge and revelation. So, like, I remember once talking with a friend of mine, we were in Radhakund, and he told me, once you begin your relationship with Guru Tattva, if you are honest in participating in that relationship, the relationship will never be stopped. Maybe the vessels through which the relationship with Guru Tattva is experienced may have changed at times. No? The particular agents, the particular vessels, whatever words we want to use. And again, by saying this, I don't want to relativize if someone has a very beautiful, loving, healthy connection with the living guru, and you love that person, is incredible. That's great. That's idea. But if that's not the case, then there is place to speak about in these terms. Like, okay, the vessel may have changed with all the pain and trauma and so many things involving in that and suffering, but still, it doesn't mean that the connection has been canceled. I'm not putting okay to myself. I don't know why that's how. Oh, that someone told me that the other day. That's funny. They told me that if you move your hands, like if I do like this, probably you will see now. Yeah, you see? So if I move my hands, Zoom will replicate the movements of my hands. That's dangerous for me because I move my hands a lot. And in a case like this, I'm saying something and I'm putting okay to my own word. That sounds pretty narcissistic, very bad. So I'll try to tie my hands somehow so you don't get confused between what I say and what I do with my hands, digital and physical ones. So that's basically the point, right? So if one is willing to participate in the relationship with the principle of guru, if at times unexpectedly the particular form of the agent, the representative, the vessel, is no longer there for some reason, and of course, yeah, I have my personal experience in that regard, but I'm not only me, of course. Still, the connection is there, and I can give testimony for that myself, and I know many other people who would could give their own testimony in that regard. So, if one is still willing to be a disciple, to be a student, to be a lover of truth, to honor the descending current of Parampara, somehow or other, again, Guru Tattva is very resourceful, right? Very resourceful. In one sense, Sri Radha is the origin of Guru Tattva, and one name for Sri Radha is Urjeshwari. So Urja, like Urja Brata, Urja means resource, actually. So she's Urjeshwari, she's the goddess of resourcefulness. So if that's the source of Guru Parampara, so there is hope. There's resourcefulness waiting for us. So that will be one part. And the second question was, you have to remind me, I got lost now, Bhadra.
The second question was about diksha, still
Oh,
being the diksha
yeah.
that we receive in one life into the next.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's a great question, interesting question. And again, that shows that connection with Guru Tattva can take so many forms, right? It's not just one particular person in this lifetime, that's it. As you say, a very realistic potential scenarios, you connect with some guru in this lifetime. Let's say this is your first lifetime connecting with the guru. And if your guru, let's say, again, I'm talking hypothetically, if your guru is a topmost lover of God in this lifetime, that person will enter Golok Vrindavan, in our tradition, we'll say. And probably we will not enter immediately right after that person if we are just beginning. Probably. You never know. It can happen, of course. So what will happen next lifetime? No, because if my guru is somewhere else, quote unquote, and I need still to continue, will I have another guru? Do I need a guru I already had diksha in my previous lifetime? There are different considerations. Of course, one may not know if one had diksha in one previous lifetime. Probably in this lifetime you have diksha, and probably you already had diksha in previous lifetimes. And that's not a problem, of course. But also I know cases of devotees who have very strong, like, revelations, if I may use that word, whether in dreams or not in dreams only, about them being disciples of certain guru in their previous life. And of course, again, in this lifetime, that guru is no longer alive. So to say to be re-initiated again by the same person, right? And they don't feel that need either. They don't feel the need to get initiated by the same person. They don't feel the need to be initiated by any other person because they already feel that such a strong connection being made there. So that may sound more like an exception to the rule, someone feeling that very clearly, but I will say there is place for that if that comes from a genuine place. As well as there is place for someone having been initiated by someone in one life, by someone else in another life. Again, it's not a competition. Okay, who is your guru then? You have to pick between those two or those three. We have to always bring to mind that our tradition attempts to enter the land of gurus. And the Bhagavatam says very beautifully, Nahi ekasmat gurur gyanam, sushtiram syat supushkalam, brahmaita dadvitiyam bhai, gyate bahudarishibi. It says basically, one cannot obtain complete knowledge from one guru only. One, because we are dealing here with the infinite, with the absolute truth. So from one guru, we can receive as much as you can receive from that one guru, and that will be great and beautiful and enough and incredible. But you can always learn so many other things from some other person, which doesn't mean you are betraying your guru, so to say. Because again, at the end of the day, we are invited to enter the land of gurus, where everything is guru. So there is no place for competition there about who is your guru here. The blade of grass, the cow, Krishna's flute, Balaram's plow, that tree, everything is guru. So we need to warm up for such a realm, so to say, no? So yeah, it's possible. It's possible that one may continuing, and of course, as you say, if one obtain a connection in this lifetime, grace coming through that connection in this lifetime, so many gifts and insights, that momentum accompanies one to the next lifetime for sure, and for eternity. Now, if one honors bhakti properly, all those bhakti samskaras or devotional impressions that one has received in this lifetime, previous one, whatever, are like sedimentary. They are creating different layers and layers and layers that give more depth and breadth to who we are devotionally. So there's no loss. As Krishna say in the Gita, no? No loss, nor diminution. Neha vikrama nasusti pratyabhayana vidyate svalpamapyasya dharmasya trayate mahatobayat, right? He says, even the slightest progress made in this path, there's no loss or diminution of that, and that will protect you from the greatest danger. So it's cumulative. No, it's not like we are just here in numbers. Let's accumulate quantity. But yeah, if we are not acting against bhakti, so to say, embracing aparat as our life and soul, whatever devotional gifts we are receiving, they keep accumulating and enriching and growing and blooming more and more. So whether this one lifetime, another lifetime, one sense we make that difference between one lifetime or the other, but from the perspective of eternity, there is just one permanent continuum going on, right? So, some thoughts. I
Thank you,
hope that helps.
Maharaj. Thank you.
Yeah,
It
thank
just makes me think how we can't rely on our ordinary vision to give us the full picture. Or so and so hasn't got a guru, or they're
Yeah.
not initiated, or whatever. We can't rely on that. And could you please, when you're ready, no, not now, but any time, the reference in the Bhagavatam where that verse you quoted, please.
Yeah, it's 11th canto. Let me tell you in a moment. That's Srimad Bhagavatam 11.9.31.
Thank you.
My
Thank you,
pleasure.
Maharaj.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, so some further considerations, some Guru Tattva. Thank you for Bhadra for continuing churning the discussion from previous week. So previous week overflows into today's week and so on and so forth. Okay, I'm seeing many hands raised, so I will skip a few of the breakout rooms with your permission or without it. And I'm seeing in the list, according to the original list, the next raised hand comes from Rasangi. So we'll go to Rasangi.
Hare Bol Maharaj. I'm back in sunny California from the
Yeah.
ice down East Coast.
Yeah, it's snowing here so much today.
Oh, again, yeah, we heard that it may happen in New Jersey as well. And just because it's fresh in my mind, I just wanted to extend my gratitude and appreciation for my experience back east, tending to my 100-year-old mother. Never have I, but I thought, have I, could I thought that it would have been so lovely and loving, because I was under the impression she really had no love for me, because she was not a devotee, that there was no love. And,
Who said she's not a devotee?
my training early on, if they're not devotees, they don't know anything about love, right? Duh. I know that's not true now.
But when your guru, when someone brought to the table to your guru, Joan of Arc, he said, Prabhupada, oh, she's Bhagavatam.
I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. Just, I mean, I'm not blaming, I'm saying my own mindset of impersonalism is there as well. But It was so loving and healing, Maharaj, because of what we're experiencing here with each other. It's not just your teachings, which are magical and so liberating and freeing, but the connections we have with one another that fortify that love and make it more real, that I could give her so much love and she appreciated it. And we just connected so deeply after so many years of contention, of not meeting of the hearts. So, I mean, that's kind of a miracle, I would say. And I just wanted to say that. And then in my study, in our study group of EDL, like every other sentence is something to ponder and to take, unpack, it seems like. So much unpacking is needed with this. And something like that love is a constant disclosure. Oh yeah, what does it say? Oh my God. An endless journey of mutual disclosure. Like these things, the sentence in itself is so radical and beautiful and inconceivable, because we're talking about the sweet absolute and us. And I think that that's about a relationship between me and them, that disclosure, mutual disclosure, which is amazing in itself. But my real question, I mean, I'd love to hear that explained as well, but has to do with the only way to pay back love is to pay it forward, ever increasing its scope and depth. So my question was with one of my EDL sisters, like we heard about the five love languages, like everybody receives love in different ways. It's not all one in that way, because we're individual and unique. So my giving love to someone has to fit them and feel like love to them. I can't, like we used to say, giving love was to have them touch the book, or, or to have them say the mantra, which is also wonderful. But to have someone really feel loved is sort of like an individual, it's nuanced, right? It's nuanced. It's like not just a blanket thing. So I just wanted you to talk a little bit about the nuances of giving love. I mean, it can't, since I'm just learning how to do it now, by the way, I'm kind of relearning or learning how to do it, how to love. Do you know what I mean?
That's an ongoing project, so welcome to school. We're all students forever.
So it's not blanket. I love you and you got it, take it and believe me. But
Okay, but let me begin with something related to what you say first, Osangi. You share a few words about appreciating your experience with your mom. Of course, I have my own chapter a few weeks ago with my mom here, and I'd like to share a few verses that I have the files of compilation of verses always that I find that are beautiful, that I didn't know. And there are a whole section of verses just dedicated to the mother. So I'll just share three of them. There are many more, especially dedicated to each one of the mothers present today, to my mom as well, why not? I'll just read the English translation. One verse from the Skanda Purana says, "There's no shade like one's mother. There's no refuge like one's mother. There's no protection like one's mother. And there's no water station for travelers on long journey like one's mother." Then there is another line in the Mahabharata with Yudhishthira Maharaj speaking to Kunti Devi. He says, "Of all gurus, the mother is certainly the foremost guru." And one more verse from Manu Samhita says, "A teacher of conduct surpasses 10 teachers of recitation. A father surpasses 100 teachers of conduct. And a mother surpasses even 1,000 fathers in respectability." With all affections to the fathers present here as well. Nothing personal. So just to bring some scriptural backing to our experiences, to our relationships, right? And again, as we say before, we want to enter into a land of gurus. And here we are hearing all these lines speaking about one's mother as a guru. So if I do not see my mother as a guru, and it's an important one, so how will I be able to detect the less, quote unquote, less important gurus all along the way on my daily basis? So yeah, we need to redeem all our relationships. So going to your question, on the nuances of love and how love has to be, how love has to be expressed in a way that actually is not only is has the intention of providing the best for the person, because that's how I just try to define love in the book. In Evolution and Divine Love, following after Rupa Goswami's definition of Uttam Bhakti in Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu 1.1.11, anyavilasitasunyam gyanakarmadhyana vritam Krishna anushilanam bhakti rutama. So one definition is, again, to love means you are free from separate selfish agenda, ulterior motives. You try at least. It's a deeply voluntary, intentional act that is directed to the object of your affection, trying to create the promote the highest well-being for that person. Krishna is the center of that love, but the idea of loving Krishna implies loving everything that is related to Krishna, which is everything. So, but the point is that loving someone means giving that person what's best for that person. Yes. But as you say, no? For some people, some may have heard, oh, give the best for them is to whatever, to buy the whole collection of Srimad Bhagavatam. So I'll force them to buy it because it's the best for them. Oh. And I'm almost like suffocating them and jumping on their necks to get the collection, but I'm doing the highest welfare activity for them. They don't know. Now they are almost been suffocated, but they don't know I'm actually giving them what they want the most. That's not the idea. No, that's not the idea. Because included in the notion of giving to someone what's best for them is also including the sensibility of where they are and which is their capacity to deal w with whatever is the thing they need the most. And we see that in the great sages, the great masters, you know, someone who is really, let's say, an awakened person, very compassionate, very able to empathize with the condition of every person. It's not that they jump on those people and force them onto the best thing, and the best thing happens to be the same for everyone in the same way. No. Especially because they are so sensitive, they can see where everyone is, and they will craft their gift of love accordingly. Tailored, do you say in English? Tailored according to the capacity also, because that's also a way of expressing love. Maybe I have so much to give you that I would like to give you, but maybe I'm realizing that you are not ready to receive that much now for whatever reason. And an act of love will be to dosify, you say in English? No? Dosage, to not to think in terms of dosaging. We have to create new words. So you survive my loving gift, so to say. No, like, okay, I will tell the truth to the people, but if you just go walking in the street and stop someone and just tell them the truth to the utmost depth and detail, they may be overwhelmed. It's too much. So it's an act of violence. That's why I say the truth must be spoken. Priyam sabru, satyam cha bruyat, priyam cha bruyat. Truth must be spoken in a way that is loving to the other person. So that's compassion also. Compassion, I mean, great compassionate beings many times spend lots of time thinking which is the right way to deliver the gift, so people can understand it, can appreciate it, can be benefited from that, are not overwhelmed, do not feel pressure, do not feel this is too much. So do you need time to think about it? It's not just give to everyone the same thing. And if they accept it, great, good luck for them. And if they didn't, or they didn't have enough sukriti, or they didn't have the mercy, they were not prepared, it's their fault. No. Again, when we have our list of nama aparat, what things that go against love, right? Aparat means that which goes against love. Aparada. That which opposes love. One of the things not to do is to speak about the name and the glories of the name to someone who has not the faith for that. And I will nuance that more to say, to speak to someone who has a level of faith, and you speak on another level which doesn't correspond the faith they have, and somehow it creates a gap that overwhelms the other person. So that's to act against love, aparat. That's aparat. It's interesting, right? Because aparat means to go against love. And many times this aparat, we do it in the name of love. In the name of giving the most loving thing to the other person, you end up doing exactly the same. So yeah, there's nuance in love. That's why that's why we need to be radically personal. And radically personal means I have to take the time to check where the other person is, and how what I'm sharing and saying and doing is impacting on the other person. Is it too much? Is it too little? And sometimes we will fail, of course. Sometimes I may give too much, and I'm realizing, oops, I think I'm overwhelming you. Sorry, I will retire the dose a little bit. It's fine, it's part of life, right? We overdose. We overdose others, right? And again, it can come from a good intention, actually. You may be filled with gift and inspiration and enthusiasm, and you want the whole world to know about it, but the whole world is not ready for that. It doesn't mean that you are better than them. Each one is in their own journey. So you have to, how to say, to tame your passion for sharing from a good place. And to, because you want to share it in a way that is healthy and loving, you will dosify whatever you want to share in a way that the person can make sense of that. Because if you dosify that, and again, I'm making up the word, but in Spanish it's dosificar, so it's there. My Spanish roots are supporting me here. So if I dosify the same thing, I'm reaching the person's heart. I'm touching them. If I'm not doing that, I may be overwhelming them. I'm scaring them. I'm traumatizing them. And all of that could have been done with a good intention. It has nothing to do with having a bad heart here. I totally trust that in those many of those cases that they want to just touch the book and take the book, and there was a good intention. No? Like I remember reading about, for example, the Crusades and Inquisition, right, which were horrible, and so many people killed, and this and that. But most of the people who were engaged in that, they had a good intention, because they were convinced, in their cosmovision, if these native tribes do not convert to Christianity, they're all going to hell. So we don't want them to go to hell. We want them to be saved. Again, I don't agree with what was done in the name of that. But it came, we could, at least in general, one could make the case they actually wanted them to be saved, but they have a very strange idea of salvation. So it ended up in a Holocaust, if you will, coming from a well-intended religious heart. So now take that, which is more of a macrocosmic, brutal example, and apply to microcosmic daily forms in which we could do something similar to that. In the name of love, with a good heart and intention. Right? So, yeah. So we have to, yeah. Again, we hopefully we are learning our lessons, and gradually we can be more measured and be more sensitive in how we we share with others and express love. Again, love can be expressed in so many ways. There is no one single way to express love. But again, the intention of love, again, love is a very intentional act. And intentional is not only I choose to love, but the intentionality is also I have the intention of giving you what you need the most that I can provide. So that's part of the intentionality, that an effort to identify what you need the most, what can I provide, or how to provide that in a way that is sustainable and healthy for you. All that is part of love being intentional. It's not just I choose to love. That's the intentional part. Yeah, but there's so much more to that. So yeah, it's very detailed, very specific. It takes time to love. As you can see, it's a consuming project in relationship with each individual and in a given situation. They're in very different moments. Takes time, takes energy, but there's nothing better to invest our time and energy in. So I hope that helps, Arsangi. Thank you.
Yeah, that was wonderful. Thank you. And
Thank you.
my tears are from gratitude. I'm just
Oh,
feeling so grateful. Thank you.
thank you. Let's go for a few minutes to break up breakthrough rooms, churning rooms, to continue churning together in relationship about some thoughts regarding the nuance and intentionality of love and how to play that out in the day to day. And yeah, we'll back in a few minutes. Let me relish the side of each one of you. And when you do, when you are tasting something, right? Like, that's a form of relishing rasa, darshan. Welcome back. And hoping you had a blessed interaction. We will move to the next raise hand according to the original list and queue. We invite now Karuneshwari to unmute herself.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj, and everyone. What I want to ask you about tonight, I tried to ask it before, but I wasn't really clear in my own mind what I was trying to ask. So now it's sort of, now I've got like a example I can give. So it makes it more clear, I think, the question behind the example. So I'll give the example first, and I don't need to name any names. It's not important. But I'll just say there's two like kirtaniers here in England, both with quite big public followings. So they sing mostly for preaching to like the public rather than kirtan with devotees. And one of them, they choose just to sing like mantras from our Vaishnav tradition. And the other one, they choose to sing like Om Namo Shivaya and different varieties like that. And the one who doesn't do that, who doesn't sing the other mantras, he said the reason he doesn't do it is because he would be concerned that it would be outside of our lineage and therefore it would be Apasiddhanta. And then I was, reflecting on that, and I was thinking how many of us here come from a perspective of really appreciating other traditions. And I myself love to listen to like Sikh kirtans, especially, some in particular. And I'm singing sometimes these words that are sung within the Sikh tradition. So they're not to our teachers and acharyas necessarily, but I really move by the, sometimes I feel like from my perspective, it sounds like there's some purity in the singing or, some devotion from my perspective. So then I was thinking, so is me listening and singing that, some of these things, fine if I just do it for myself in a mood of appreciation, but if I did it publicly, it's like Apasiddhanta. So then I was wondering, like, what constitutes Apasiddhanta and how serious is it?
Okay, thank you. So, as you can see by the two examples you gave, in the same Vaishnav community, there are different opinions, right? So maybe what I will say is also my opinion, and not everyone will have the same opinion. That's part of the big lesson we all need to learn, to coexist in a community where there is differences of opinion about many things, and to have the conversation that allow those differences to arise, not in the form of conflict, but in the form that we can actually get to know how you think and how I think and how we may be differing in that. And because sometimes we don't know how different we are because there's no space to bring those differences into the table. And that's even more problematic that for me, that the potential problems that may come when we get to know that we think differently on this or on that, whatever it may be, the this or that. So an example like this, in one sense, again, it's there is some tension there, but at least we come to know about people's ways of doing things and what they think. And again, as long as we can express all this in ways that are human and compassionate, and we don't enter into an online crusade and like just the typical one-line narrative that this is the only way to do things, and whomever does not align with that is absolutely out of the picture. At the same time, yeah, there is something called appasidanta, so we don't want to just say, "Oh, do whatever you want, however you want, and that's all. That's all the same. It doesn't matter," because yeah, it becomes too diluted. So there is some specificity, and there is a way to deal with variety in ways that are variety of religious expressions, variety of names of God, variety of sister traditions in ways that are inspiring, but also it doesn't mean that we make a hodgepodge of everything. Because bit a bit, again, there's unity, there are many things in common, and there is diversity. And in the name of unity, we don't want to do away with diversity. Because diversity brings uniqueness, brings particular flavors, brings us as individuals, right? I'm an individual because I'm different from you. If I wouldn't be different from you, we wouldn't be individuals. We will be the same thing. At the same time, we share enough in common. So, as different individuals, we don't kill each other on our differences, right? So, we need to navigate the unity and diversity in so many ways. So, regarding specifically your question, on these two Kirtaniyas, which I don't have an idea who they are, and that again, as you say, we are not trying to guess who they are. That will be basically gossip. It's more about the situation itself, which could happen anywhere. Of course, I've heard about some of these considerations in the realm of Kirtan. Some will sing Mahamantra, Hare Krishna mantra only. Some will sing some other Vaishnav mantras. Some others will bring some other mantras which may not be exclusively related to Gaudiya Vaishnavism, but still from the Hindu pantheon, so to say. Some other may bring some other songs from other sister traditions. So there are degrees of how this takes place, no? And I've seen all this being done by practicing Gaudiya Vaishnavs. Not only by other people from other traditions who may sing Mahamantra and so on. So I think, again, there is place to appreciate traditions. There is place to honor them. I mean, I have no problem saying Om Namah Shivaya. Om Namah Shivaya means I'm offering my pranam to Shiva, who in our tradition is glorified and praised in the Bhagavatam and as the topmost Vaishnav. Mahaprabhu himself, when traveling South India, he will visit Jiva temples, Shiva temples, and probably sing Om Namah Shivaya and praise Shiva. I mean, we praise Shiva as Gopeshwar Mahadev especially, but different forms. So I wouldn't say that singing Om Namah Shivaya is appasiddhanta, for example, just to bring one example like this one. For me, it's always important also to give some. It's how I will do it, or how I do it if I do it, to explain a little bit what we are singing about. Now, not to make it a too much a heady thing, like too much explanation, but also just to give some orientation to people. What's the meaning of these names? Who are we addressing? What's the mood of that the names invite to generally? Of course, everyone is free to do whatever they want, but at the same time, each of these names have a certain meaning, have a certain mood. So I think there's place to honor that, right? So we can sing Om Namah Shivaya and clarify who we are addressing, who is Shiva. For us, in a Shaivite tradition, they will explain the same mantra differently. We can sing some other song and we can explain that properly. I can sing some praise to Mother Earth. There are prayers in the Bhagavatam to Mother Earth, so that's Bhagavatam, right? I can turn them into song. That doesn't mean that I'm saying that I'm a pantheistic person now, that there is no longer a God and I'm just worshiping nature as God and there's nothing else. No, there's place to praise nature, to praise the earth, to praise the elements. As long as you, as a Gaudiya Vaishnava, as long as you acknowledge their place in the system, so to say, no, I can say again, Om Namah Shivaya, but I understand Shiva as a servant of Bhagavan, which is our Siddhanta. So understanding it in another ways will be Apasiddhanta. So for me, the actual Apasiddhanta in general is not so much here about doing it or not doing it, but which is the conception behind the doing it or the not doing it. You follow my point? So I can, and of course, as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, let's be honest, there is a particular mood, not only one, but there is a certain way that in general Gaudiya Vaishnavism speaks about the divine in terms of intimacy and sweetness and humanity and so many beautiful elements that are found in sister traditions, but also are expressed in a certain way in Gaudiya Vaishnavism. That's what makes Gaudiya Vaishnavism Gaudiya Vaishnavism. If not, we wouldn't be talking about Gaudiya Vaishnavism as such, and we will call it Islam or Christianity, but that's not the name we use because there is something that makes it what it is uniquely. So I think there is place to become familiar with that. And at the time of approaching some practices like Kirtan and addressing the divine, yeah, there is a certain conception of the divine we receive in this lineage. Not to sound sectarian, not to feel any one of you forced or pressured to anything, but also again, we cannot just, how do you say in English? Water down and make everything the same thing, because it's not. So there are certain names of the divine that in our tradition we will sing from a certain place, a certain mood. There may be some songs in other traditions which address God from a place of fear. There is. Or from a place of, I don't know, national God save the Queen, right? Remember Manjali when we went to the church? It was a nice experience though. But yeah, it was a little awkward because there were all this kirtan in one sense, but the praise of God was very much in the context of a country and the government and like more like the church, the institution, and it was a praise of God, but yeah, it may not be the exact same flavor that Gaudiya Sampradaya conveys. So again, trying to put all that together, making one same thing, that will be a form of Apasiddhanta. Everyone is free to pursue their path, to embrace reality, the divine, in whatever ways they choose to. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we will reduce every tradition to whatever we want them to be. That's a little bit like, every tradition is flexible enough and broad enough to accommodate a lot, right? A lot of us, a lot of diversity, a lot of nuance, but that doesn't mean that it can become anything and everything. Because if not, you end up justifying whatever in the name of the tradition, right? So those will be some of my thoughts. I don't know if that helps, Karunesh. If there's something that feels that still not fully addressed, that you feel the need to drill a little bit more.
No, it definitely helps, and I probably will have some further questions, but not just yet. I'm just taking all of that in. I think, yeah, because what you're saying is balanced, and it's not just, all or nothing. So I really got your point about it's not just necessarily about what we do, but the conception behind it. And then we have to bring our discernment into it, and it's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater either. So I think a lot of it's about coming from the right place.
Srila Samaras will speak a lot about the conception of the name. Now, when he explains this verse by Raghunath Das Goswami, Nam Shrestham, starts saying Nam Shrestham, Manumapisat Chiputram, is if oh, it's an offering of respect to the guru. Say the guru gave Nam Shrestham, the highest conception of the name. So he will speak about different understandings of the same name and different people. Let's say about the name of Krishna. There is many people ch chanting the name of Krishna, but each one of them may have a very different approach to the practice. Do you follow? So someone may be chanting Krishna's name to out of fear of the Yamadutas, like Ajamil did. Still has some fruit. That's not the fruit we are wanting, but you can be chanting out of fear. You can be, I don't know, even praising Krishna. Krishna, 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 please kill my neighbor. I hate him. Oh, you are doing Krishna Kirtan. He's more advanced. Let's see why, from which place. And which Krishna are you addressing also? Because there is a form of Krishna in Vaikuntha. There is a form of Krishna in Dwarka, in Mathura, in Vrindavan. There are many Krishnas. So what's your conception of the name behind Krishna? And again, someone may say Om Namah Shivaya, like Mahaprabhu traveling South India with a perfect Siddhantic understanding of what's he doing. So someone may be saying Om Namah Shivaya, and that's perfectly aligned with our tradition. And someone may be saying Hare Krishna in a way that is completely deviated from our tradition. So it's not about the externals. Again, it's not about the external. It's never about the externals. On the externals, we can put up a show, we can do this, we can do that. But Bhava Grahi Janardana, Krishna is looking what's happening in the substantial plane, in your heart. So, and of course, just to summarize, since we are speaking about chanting the names, and for us, of course, that's so central to our life. And many times we spoke about it, of course, that ideally, we may not be there, but it's healthy to have the ideal approach to the chanting, even if we may be miles away from that. The chanting should be a celebratory act, right? Out of gratitude, out of appreciation of so much has come, and I want to dedicate myself again, trying to return the embrace that has been thrown to me. And that's how very clearly this is made in this famous verse that Rupa Goswami quotes. Atah Shri Krishna Namadi Nababrit Grahyam Indriyai Seva Unmukhe Hi Jivato Swayameva. That's very interesting. These days, today in the morning, actually, I was thinking about it. It's a famous verse I've quoted and it hundreds of times, but a new dimension came to me today, which is very simple, actually. But somehow it's like, aha moment. Because the verse says the name of Krishna and his form, qualities, etc., they cannot be accessed by our senses. And then it says, but when through your tongue you sing with an attitude of service, Krishna manifests, the name manifests. So, yeah, we all know probably that verse. But again, the point here is very simple. But in this verse, we are being told how to chant the name. What's the ideal motivation? Seva Unmukhe. Seva Unmukhe, which means with an approach of seva. And again, seva means, I want to give pleasure to the object of my affection. So there's that in going back to intentionality, right? There's the deep intentionality. I want to offer myself for the pleasure of the object of my affection. That's seva. And it says, when you chant from that place, swayameva spurati, that all those things that were inaccessible suddenly become manifest. So the difference between inaccessible and manifest is approaching that with the spirit of seva, chanting for the pleasure of the name. Again, many times we make chanting and all that just like a request list. I need, I want. And I'm not saying sometimes we don't need to go there, but at the end of the day, there is so much more to do and to say in regards to the chanting. Because you don't need to call Krishna. Krishna's already there in the name, right? So they're right there in front of you. So what to do? Imagine if Krishna, Radha and Krishna are in front of you, you won't start calling them. I'm there, I'm here already. So what to do? So the more we are inclined to approach the name, which is not different from the name, from a spirit of loving dedication, like very deep intentionality of giving happiness to them, the more all these impossible realities become possible, become accessible, become real. So that's for me the important thing. Not so much, okay, it's chanting this mantra, this thing, that thing, but from which place you are doing it. No? And again, who are you addressing, and there are different moods and all that, but at the end of the day, it boils down to that as well. Thank you for your
Thank you.
question. Thank you.
That's really helpful.
Okay, we'll skip one more Zoom breakout room so we have time for other raised hands that I'm seeing. But I will continue honoring the original list, which was that after Karuneshwari, Bhakti Rasa raised her hand. So inviting Bhakti Rasa, and then I remember, of course, I'm seeing Chandrika raising her hand, and I saw in the beginning, Divyangana also raising her hand before. So we'll see that. First, let's go to Bhakti Rasa.
Thank you. Yeah, I've been thinking a lot about the relationship between technology and our current lives. And I came across a quote which was really interesting to me, and it was talking about ritual and how if we don't continue birthing and dying in ritual, that we will do so in technologically. And it was really interesting because it was describing how technology, if we accept technology as our ritual these days, and that technology as a ritual easily degenerates into knowledge without respect. And that statement right there was like really mind-blowing. Knowledge without respect. And it really reminded me last week when Trivik Ramprabhu was mentioning about AI gurus and things. And also then it reminded me of a previous EDL podcast that we had with Jagannath Prabhu, where he was talking about how we used to gain knowledge by, you go to the library and you walk there and you have to go through this card file and pick the card and find the book. And the whole process of gaining knowledge was part of like a ritual. It was a respectful kind of thing that to me created process. So I'm wondering also if you can shed some light also on how knowledge and perhaps this concept of how technology as ritual degenerates into knowledge without respect, and how we might miss out on the becoming on the whole process of gaining knowledge, and therefore the fruits of knowledge might be different if we just use it technologically.
Yeah, thank you. It's a complex topic, of course, but it's one that we should not shy away from, especially in the times we are living. We should be talking a lot about technology and AI, not because it's our favorite topic, but because it's all pervading in our daily life. And if we don't talk about it, we lose awareness of how those realities may be affecting our life and how can we engage with them in ways that affect us positively. Because not talking about something basically means that thing does not exist. If it's not articulated, it's just, no, yeah, I have my phone and this and that, and you just go with the flow. But articulating the presence of that and the implications of that brings awareness, and that brings presence to how we show up in our relationship, if you want to use that word, with technology. And we are all somehow or other, I mean, we are all here now because of technology, right? So it wouldn't make any sense for me to use Zoom to insult technology, right? Because by the grace of technology, we are having this opportunity. As entangling as it may be in other ways, but it's more about how we engage with it. So regarding AI and AI gurus, yeah, I remember the brief commentary last week by Trivikram Prabhu. And again, that's a complex topic, right? Because quickly one may say, AI gurus, no way. No, we don't want any of that. But the topic is more complex than what we imagine. It's not black and white like everything. Nothing is black and white, and there are degrees of shades of white and black and gray in between. To begin with, as I say, we are all already participating in an AI world. We are all, in some degree. I mean, this very Zoom meeting has AI in between and it's transcribing the whole thing automatically. So AI is present with us guys now. And on many other moments of your day, probably more than you are aware of, and it will become more and more present probably. So I'm not someone to say, let's go for it without thinking about it, but I'm not someone to say, let's just criticize it as much as we can and embrace an apocalyptic vision. No, let's try to accept the reality of it and let's see how we can engage it in the best possible way, most human possible way. So again, it's for me, it's kind of hypocritical, I think you say in English, hypocritical to criticize it while using it, basically. And again, we not only are we are here to, it was funny, it was last year. Yeah, we were in a retreat in Davos, in Switzerland. And we weren't sitting on a circle and each one was introducing themselves. And some of them were sure, I knew some of them, but some of them came for the first time. And some of them were sharing how they came to know about me, basically. And it was basically because of an algorithm. Right? So it was not because of someone telling them. It was not someone giving them a book because it was because of AI. So this, ultimately, I'm here in this retreat thanks to AI. So that's another level of consideration. No? In Sanskrit, we have this expression, Bartma Pradarshaka Guru, right? The person who speaks to you for the first time about Krishna, let's put it that way. For most of us, at least the older of us, probably was a human being doing that, whether giving us a book, meeting us on the street, whatever. For many of the younger generations, it may no longer be a human being, it may be an algorithm. And I was just scrolling and I saw a video about this and I clicked and saw this lecture and I'm here now. But all that was orchestrated by an algorithm, which is AI. So, and you will be thankful for that. So you follow my point, how complex is all this? We kind of just banish the whole thing. And even in terms of an AI guru, I already heard about that, and probably there are some models of that where they fit the AI with a particular content. Let's say, for example, I don't know, let's take Bhaktivinoda Thakur. All that Bhaktivinoda Thakur wrote and said, and all his corpus of knowledge and wisdom, and you feed the AI with that, and then you speak with AI, and it will reply as if it's Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Again, I don't want to sound insulting by saying that, but it will provide, if it's properly informed, it will offer feedback as if Bhaktivinoda Thakur will be, as if you will be reading Bhaktivinoda Thakur's books, so to say. Somehow reading a book by an author is a form of that as well, right? The author wrote the book, put his own thoughts and feelings in one way, and it's registered there. The book is not the whole person, but it's an aspect of that. So you can have an AI fed with the input from one particular teacher, and the AI will reply accordingly. And again, but saying this, I'm not saying the parampara is over, we don't need human interaction, AI is enough. I'm not saying that. But I'm not saying either that will have zero purpose at all. That can be of some help to some people. Like I remember Bhakti Pragyan Kesava Maharishi will say, when you cannot find Sadhu Sangha in 3D, of course he said that at a time when there was no internet, right? He say you can have Shastriya Sadhu Sangha. You can go to the scripture, to the book, and have Sadhu Sangha through the book in the form that the books are composed by sadhus, so somehow you got an have association with the sadhu by the written word. It's not, but he makes the point clear. That's not exactly the same that being in 3D in person with that person, receiving the sound vibration from that person, receiving a personalized connection and relationship with that person. That's another thing. But when that's not available for whatever reason, okay, the book is there. And some again today will say the AI version of that guru is there. And it's like going through the books in this dynamic way, which again can have some purpose. Can have a purpose. But at the same time, I wouldn't make a case to that can absolutely replace connecting with the living teacher, connecting with the living person. That's one of the my main differences of opinion with the Ritvik philosophy, where they will say you don't need, you can be initiated by Prabhupada, though he's no longer here physically, but he's in his books. Yes, but he himself in the book we have the notion in our tradition, the book Bhagavata and the person Bhagavata. Granta Bhagavat, Bhakta Bhagavat. So we have the book. Bhagavatam is a book, but Bharatan is also a living person that embodies the book. And that's given preference. That's why Prabhupada say, as I said before, when someone spoke to him about Joan of Arc, he say, oh, she's Bhagavatam. No? Bhakta Bhagavata, the living entity that embodies. Now, Srila Sri Marsh will give the example. You can read the newspaper, and the newspaper will give you a weather report saying today will rain. But if you squeeze the newspaper, water will not come out of the newspaper. So for you to experience rain, the newspaper is pointing to the idea, it will rain. But for you to experience rain, you need to go out and be under the rain. Right? So he makes the point like Shastra scripture point to something. And it's written by people who have an experience. But they are pointing to something that you need to do in order for you to have an experience. And one of the best ways is to get closer to those who have an experience in 3D. So again, we can get knowledge from AI. I mean, it can be very useful for many things, research and getting to know someone and so on. And of course, it's tricky because also many layers here, and I'm going in a minute to the ritual aspect of the question, but many things that why many people, I was reading the other day a book by Ilya Delia where she's talking that many people resort more and more to AI because AI is non-judgmental. And humans are so judgmental. So AI will receive you without judging, without prejudice. And I'm not saying that's better because AI may be too spoiling also. No? No? Generally, AI won't be pointing to what needs to change in a loving way. So it's very neutral. And many people, again, they don't find that in their human interactions, unfortunately. They find themselves surrounded by people who is constantly labeling them, putting them into boxes based on prejudice, based on judgmentalism, and that's suffocating. So I'm going to my AI companion, whether it is a guru, a psychologist, a coach, and I can have a conversation with, I'm not being judged. Of course, there is not a real person on the other side. So that's my point. We need a real person. That makes a whole difference. But we need a real person, hopefully in a healthy way that is also non-judgmental and is unconditional. So that's what we are trying to get. So as much as we may receive some support, some knowledge, again, I'm not against receiving support and knowledge from technology in many ways. We are already doing that, whether we know it or not, whether we like to acknowledge it or not. At the end of the day, for me, the full-fledged, full-blown expression of healing and growth and relationality comes from something that has to be radically personal, right? In relationships. That's the eternality we want to enter it. Right? We want to enter, as I remember talking with Namarasa Prabhu in a podcast we made on Bhakti and social media, which is related to this. And we talk how there's no internet in Golok Vrindavan. There's no AI in Golok Vrindavan. So you better live your life here and now in such a way that then when you are called to move forward, you can release those technologies without going crazy. No? And for that, you have to have embraced the ultimate technology enough, no? The technology of divine love, divine communion. And in connection to the other points that Bhakti Rasa mentioned, and she also shared those points with me today in the morning, these come from an author called Francis Weller. You may recall him. I made a Swami reacts on his book, The Wild Edge of Sorrow. And he makes many interesting points. And he will speak in this case of ritual. No? Every tradition has rituals, every even society, whether we know it or not, there are so many rituals, but especially overtly in ancient traditions, rituals to articulate what we are going through, to celebrate something, or also to articulate loss, to express what's going on inside of us, ritual, and to give shape to the invisible inside of us. And that may be seen as a technology. No? Again, technology doesn't mean a cellular phone on our pocket only. No? A knife is a technology. A stick is a technology. No? A bicycle is a technology. A crafted ritual is a technology. And we could say that these rituals, he says, have survived most than any other ritual throughout human history. But what Bhakti Rasa mentioned is that, and I'm reading lyrically, I have what she shared with me here. He says, if we do not birth and die ritually, we will do so technologically. We are all going through different births and deaths, an ongoing basis every single day. So if we do not know how to do that in a sacred way, technology will be the only remaining ritual for us, whether we acknowledge it or not. So technology, but technology without proper ritual, or as he says, as Bhakti Rasa said, right? Like in technology, going back to AI, you receive knowledge, you receive information, content, but you are not honoring the source of knowledge, so to say. There is not like the an ancient honoring. If you have a master, a teacher that is teaching you something, there is something expected from you in return. Honoring, respecting, serving, reciprocating. Pranipatena, pariprashnena, sevaya, Krishna says in the Gita, in connection to the guru. And Francis Weller would say, knowledge without respect is a formula for planetary annihilation. So that's an interesting way of putting it. No? If you receive too much information without properly honoring it, without properly not only honoring the source, because in this case, well, the source is a machine, but without honoring the content that is coming, without taking enough time to process it. As Ilya Delia will say, too much, and that's connected to this idea of planetary annihilation. Too much, we are already living in a very fragmented world. So, and we are now flooded with content, flooded with information. But information without a force that holds all that information together will create further fragmentation, she will say. Mere content, mere information does not create enlightenment. Enlightenment comes from unity, from wholeness, from tying things together, from seeing the interrelationality of everything. So if we just keep receiving information without love, without a glue that holds all that content together, puts all that in context, then that creates more and more fragmentation. No wonder people is more isolated than any other time in human history. They're more interconnected, globalized. At the same time, they feel more alienated than ever. So, yeah. So it's important to know what to do with all this. Again, I'm not saying burn your cell phone, throw your computer out of the window, insult AI in public. But how to deal with all these technologies in a way that remains sacred? Because we always like to talk about that. Yeah? Nothing is bad. Everything is in potential, sacred, connected to God. Yeah, but how we get to experience that? What do we need to do so we can actually experience the sacred through AI? So you may need some ritual. Whatever that may be, you can craft it yourself. Before opening your phone on every morning, you may need to offer prayer to technology Devi. you can properly honor this, the content and the information you will be receiving. I was talking the other day with Shalene Kendrick. We recorded a podcast that will be shared next Wednesday. We were talking about many things, one of them being technology. And she shared this staggering number that says that in the time we are living now, by the time you're, I mean, she said, I don't take coffee, but by the time you drink your morning coffee, an average human being has received more information than any other human being in the past in their whole lifetime. Imagine. And she will speak about what she called evolutionary mismatch. That our technology has outpaced our biology. In other words, our body and brains adapt, but technology is going so fast that we cannot keep the pace for that. It's too much. So we have been outpaced by that. So yeah, what do we need to do to relate with all these technological developments that continue to come and will continue to come and will be a part? I mean, in one sense, we are already a form of cyborgs. Cyborg is someone that cannot exist without that is in technology is part of their being. Well, many of you cannot walk without glasses. Right? So you're a cyborg. I'm not insulting you without respect. And for some of us, you cannot live without a phone. Maybe not because you are an addict, but because you cannot buy certain things without a phone or without this. So for all intents and purposes, there is a form of merging between humanity and technology. And I know it sounds scary. So what to do? Go escape, go live in a cave by yourself in the forest. You have the choice. Joining some what is Amish community? No technology at all. Or again, dealing with that consciously, being sober, being humbled by the implications of that. Reading material that shows how all that alters our brain if we don't use it consciously, and addressing all that cautiously, respectfully, again, respectfully, with respect for the technology. It's not intrinsically bad. Again, we are doing something, we are connecting with each other every week by the grace of technology. That shows it's not intrinsically bad. I'm not saying those who created Zoom originally thought this will facilitate breakthrough rooms in satsang. Maybe not. Still, they were thinking about their wallets and their pockets. I'm sure, but we can still honor it in a way that is sacred. So yeah, ritual is important to keep the ritual part of that. If we lose sight of how to make ritual is basically about how to make something sacred. Whether it is your child was born, a birthday, marriage, death, loss, how to go through all our daily human spiritual chapters in ways that are significant, that are meaningful. Sometimes we need to bring ritual, a form, a song, a rite, a particular space, time to gain awareness. Oh. So the same with technology. So be creative and let's be aware of how to interact with this powerful energy. At the end of the day, it's all energy. So energy, power. So how the power can be empowering and not disempowering. So a few thoughts. I went a little bit long today with this particular answer, but again, I think it's an important topic to discuss along many other important topics, technology, AI, how to deal with that in a sacred way. So let's go for a few minutes to our breakthrough rooms, and we are almost getting 2 hours, so we'll see if we have time for each one of the remaining raised hands. If not, I will beg your pardon. We'll try our best, but if not, we will continue overflowing the conversation next week. But for now, Dr. Asa, please invite us again to some breakthrough rooms. Thanks to technology. See you there. Welcome back. Hoping you have a good sharing. And I'll be putting the sharing to rest for today, if it's okay, since I have a few things to do here. But we had the raised hands of both Dibyangana and Chandrika, so sorry for not honoring that today. But please keep, I don't want to keep your hand raised for a whole week, but you can raise your hand again in a week. I will be very happy to receive whatever you want to share with us today. So thank you so much to each one of you. I hope you had a blessed celebration of Nityananda Trayodasi yesterday. And looking forward to very soon celebrating Gaur Purnim. Probably we'll be doing some online sharing, we'll think, and we'll be announcing that eventually. Meanwhile, have a blessed closing of the week, beginning of the next one. And hopefully we all feel complete, perfect today, as much as we can for the rest of today. Om Purnamada Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnamiva Vashishyate. There is completeness in the foundation at the end of the day. Sriman Mahaprabhu ki jai, Sri Hari Nam Sankirtan ki jai, Sadhu Sangha ki jai, Nanta Koti Vaishnavrinda ki jai, Gaur Premananda Hari Hari Bol, Vancha Kalpataru Vyascha Kripa Sindhu Vyeva Cha, Titanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo.